that you would minister to us tonight. God, I just pray you fill in where I'm drifting and unable to think clearly, and that your spirit would just take over, God, and that you would just teach all of us, Lord. We just come before you and seek you, Lord, and ask you to build up our hearts and strengthen us, Lord, as we study the churches. God, I just pray your message that you would have for us would come through tonight and be clear to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we got into one church basically last week, the Church of Ephesus, the Church of Duty Without Love, I want to kind of talk just for a minute before we continue. Hopefully we'll get through chapter 2 and then next week be able to conclude looking at the churches, as well as a brief prophetic overview of how they fit into the prophetically. But, you know, the church itself, I've been noticing lately strange, just things jump out at me. I do keep tabs on Channel 40 from time to time to see what the heretics are up to, but I've been noticing a phrase that they're using a lot lately, and they're saying, let's have church. And it just has been hitting me, really, what an odd saying. But then I started thinking that, you know, when I leave to come down here, I'll tell my wife I'm going down to the church. And in our very language itself, it seems that the concept of the church is something that gets blurry. You know, the church is not a place. It's not an event. You know, to listen to Channel 40, it almost sounds like the Christian happy hour or something. You know, it's like, okay, well, get together and feel good. And, you know, they would call the meeting that they have church. But, you know, the church isn't a meeting. It isn't a place. And I think some of the language indicates some of the concepts that people have today that need to be challenged, because today, you know, we need a clear view of what we are. We're in the very last days, and we're in a battle. And as we go through the letters to the churches, I think it's obvious which one we would want to be, the Church of Philadelphia. You know, at least that's the one I'd want to be. The Church of Smyrna gets no rebuke, but they're persecuted. I don't particularly want persecution. You know, I'd rather be the evangelistic church that is encouraged and commended, because they're just filled with love and they're going through and doing what the Lord has called them to do. But, you know, today as we come together, you know, what the church is it's people who have given their hearts to Christ. We are a unique community, a body that is set apart. And when you receive Christ, you become a member of that body. And it's God's chosen method to reach the world. He has chosen to use the church to evangelize, to bring light into the darkness. You know, we're called out from the world. And it's been hitting me this week just how special we really are to each other. You know, because we're in a world that we're foreigners in. Once you've been born again, you've become a member of a kingdom, of a body. You know, the Bible compares us to a lot of things. But it's not a place. It's not an event. It's a life lived by each one of us for the Lord. And I've also noticed that you know, we lack a genuine desire in our society for the true depth of what fellowship is meant to be. You know, we're so individualistic in our approach to everything that the main stress gets put over on the individual relationship. But we need to see that we belong to each other in a very deep and special way. You know, there are those who are looking for a feel-good kind of religion. I mean, to show how far things have gone, there's many churches that do surveys to find out what people want in a church. And, you know, people shop for a church today like, you know, like choosing between should I go to Vons or Stater Brothers, you know. I mean, personally, I'll go to Stater Brothers. I can save a lot of money there. But, you know, some people like the produce at Vons or whatever. And, you know, but if you don't use coupons at Vons, you know, you're in big, you know, you can go through this decision. But you see, some people look at a church and they kind of go, well, what's the best value for me? You know, I can get in here. Is there something? What's in it for me is their attitude when they look for a place. Instead of just coming to God and say, God, you know, where do you want me? And going in there with, Lord, where are you going to use me? You know, but so many people are, you know, it's really weird. It's just been hitting me this week how everything has been turned around. But if you're looking for something that's going to make you feel good and warm and fuzzy all over, you don't want to be a member of the church. You know, it's been said that the church is kind of like Noah's Ark, and that is that The only thing that will cause you to put up with the odor inside is the storm outside. You know, you know, it's not the perfect thing, you know, but it's a lot better than what's outside, which is sure destruction. But we've run for the shelter. We're here together as a body of believers. And it's a unique thing that has happened in our being brought together. And I just want to challenge you to think a little bit about what is the church. You know, our purpose, our plan, what we're called to do. We're called together to accomplish something, not just to have our personal needs met, but we're called to accomplish a task that God has put before us. And we need to be aiming in that direction. And now, as we go on in verse 8 with the letter to the church of Smyrna, it says, "And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, and are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The city of Smyrna, as we're continuing around this view of the churches, it was designed by Alexander the Great, built up over a period of time. It had become a fairly dominant city there. In fact, it was one of the most beautiful cities in Asia at that time. They referred to themselves as the first city of Asia. It was a popular, very beautiful location. They had a temple that they had requested permission from the Roman government to build a temple to Caesar, and it was granted. Caesar worship, by the time of the church, was being practiced in many places, but at the time that Smyrna, this city, approached Rome, it wasn't. It was a unique thing, and that was a popular demand. The worship of Caesar originated with the people. When the Roman government came in, it was very popular. It brought an end to warfare, and it brought prosperity, and the Caesars were very popular, and many people sought to gain favor from Rome. And one of the ways they did this was building a temple. By the time we're looking at this period of history here that the church existed, it was mandatory for every citizen to go and burn incense to Caesar and just acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. Just one little problem. There were two groups in the city that wouldn't do it, the Jews and the Christians. It was something that neither one, everybody else, was no big deal. They had dozens of gods. Add one more to the list, no big deal, you know. And yet for the Christians, it created a problem. So emperor worship was a very strong part of it. The name of the city, Smyrna itself, means myrrh. The same exact word for the city is used several times in the New Testament. It says, that when they brought myrrh to Jesus when he was born, the wise men, it was one of the gifts. Myrrh was also used for embalming. And interesting that one of the gifts for Jesus as an infant was embalming substance that spoke of his death. And then he was wrapped in myrrh at his death. It says that Nicodemus came and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight, at the death of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John. And so that picture of Christ here that we have is that he presents himself as the first one into death and conquering death, the one who was dead but is alive. I mean, that's an incredible statement, isn't it? He was dead. I don't know. You know, I look at all of you, and I can't find anybody here that I could say you used to be dead, you know. I mean, once you're dead, you're dead, you know. But he was dead, but now is alive. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And also in the picture that he shows of himself is he's the first and the last. When this church was suffering, they went through tremendous things. Many of them were being put to death. They were suffering tremendous hardship every day. And the Lord brings apart an aspect of that picture of himself in chapter 1 alive to them. And what he would have them contemplate is, first of all, that he is the dominant one in creation. He's the first and the last, the preeminent one. But also he would have them realize that he suffered, that he died, that he went through that brutal death, and yet he won a victory there, that death has been conquered. They were facing death. his commendation to them as we continue through. He says, I know. I touched a little on this last week at closing, but I think it's tremendous when you're hurting to hear from the Lord when he would say, I know what you're going through. I think every one of us at times feels that nobody else understands us. There's times when you're going through things that, you know, and it feels so good to be understood sometimes, doesn't it? You ever just get a craving to just go up and talk to somebody and tell them how you feel, but you realize before you even start that what you're trying to say probably can't be expressed? It's just, you know, you're thinking crazy sometime. Maybe you don't feel that way, but, you know, I do. But I can come to the Lord any time, and he can say, I know. I know what you're going through, John. I know better than you do. You know, and then I'll ask him, Lord, can you explain it to me then? You know, because I'm not sure a lot of times. But that word I know, especially when you are hurting, when you're broken, when you're down and despairing. And he says, I know your works. This was a church that had works going on in it. They were accomplishing things, even under these difficult circumstances that they were under. He said, I know your tribulation. That word tribulation means oppression, affliction, distress, straits. The word straits means you're stuck. There's nowhere to turn. And I think every one of us as Christians experiences degrees of tribulation where we're under pressure, you know, we're under oppression, the enemy's bombarding us, and there's times when we're just backed into a corner when it just feels like there's nowhere to turn. Like there's no options. I can't think of anything to do. It just seems, you know, I've been there quite a few times in my life. Financially, with work, just no matter what I try, it fell apart. Been down to the point where, you know, you've got your last $20 in your hand and you owe a lot more than that to a lot of people and you're going, where do we go from here? What do we do? You're under pressure. This word for tribulation, it means pressure. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians saying that we were pressured to the point that we despaired of life. You know, it gets so hard sometimes. I mean, following Jesus is hard. There are times when the pressure just gets so intense, you feel like you're not going to make it. You feel like, I just can't carry on. So he says, I know your tribulation. Think of what this church was undergoing in their tribulation. You know, every day there were unions, guilds, that were in that city that in order to earn a living, pretty much in that city, you had to be a member of one of the unions, one of the local unions. Just one problem, all the local unions practiced pagan idolatry as part of their rites, and sexual immorality was rampant among them, and a Christian in good conscience could not join the union, and therefore couldn't work, couldn't get a job. You know, imagine if in our society suddenly today people took over and the only way you could get a job was to go and join some pagan religion. You know, what would happen to all of us? You know, conditions could change around here real quick. I mean, we can go from poor to poorer, you know, from poverty to real poverty, you know. And so he says, I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you're under. You know, Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I remember once I was teaching at a retreat, and a brother gave us this verse as the theme for the retreat, and I was there with other guest speakers, and it's interesting because his whole concept was be of good cheer. And all the guest speakers got, in this world you'll have tribulation. You know, we just talked about tribulation, you know, and he was going, no, I thought you guys were going to talk about be of good cheer. We're going, well, you can do that after we're done, you know. Well, good. A fact of life. If you follow Christ, in this world you'll have tribulation. If you don't follow him, in this world, you'll have tribulation. This world has tribulation. There's heartbreak. There's affliction. There's difficulty. Some people get far less than others. You know, the psalmist David, I believe it was, in Psalm 37 and 73, in both those psalms, there's this sense of, look at the wicked. They seem to do great. They prosper. You know, everything just goes wonderful. You know, isn't it amazing when you're depressed how distorted your perception can be? You can look at people out there partying and kind of envy them and go, man, their life just looks so easy and uncomplicated. But in Psalm 73, it says, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw they were in a slippery place. And I saw where they're going to end up. And you know, we need to know that we're going to go through it. Be prepared. Don't think that following Christ makes you exempt from pressure and affliction. It doesn't. But it does give you this. Be of good cheer, because He has overcome. You know, in Him we have victory through it. Not victory to avoid it, but victory through it. You know, in Romans 8:35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution?" It goes on and keeps listing things. Can tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? No. You know, God loves us, and it still reaches through. And then He says, "I know your poverty." The word poverty means beggary. It means to be reduced to a place where you are destitute of this world's goods. That church in Smyrna was absolutely broke. I mean, it's a frightening thing to be at a point where you're not sure you're going to be able to feed your family. But you know what the Lord says? He says, "But you are rich." Guess I scared her. Kid doesn't want to hear about poverty, that's for sure. Not sure if we can feed the kids. Oh. But you know, God doesn't see as man sees. And if any of you have ever been through extreme financial times, then you know that there's a special relationship that you get with the Lord during that time. When you're not sure where dinner is coming from and dinner comes, it's like, wow, God personally served it to you. You know, it's so exciting. I remember once in Eugene, Oregon, there was a house full of Christians up there and they ran out of heating oil. It was the middle of winter. And you know, the house stayed warm. I mean, it was really weird. You walked in and for 2 weeks they had no heating oil in that house and it never got cold and it was freezing outside. And it was just like, wow, God really loves us. You know, and I've had times in my life where, you know, I didn't know how I was going to eat, but God always fed me. He always came through. There was only one time that I can even think of that even let me go a day without food, and that was because I was being a jerk. And He had to get my attention. It had nothing to do with His provision. It had to do with my pride, my attitude, and you know, and he let me go a little while without food once just to wake me up. But apart from that, I haven't missed a meal unless I've chosen to or just been too busy to think about it. You know, God has always provided. He takes care of us. And how exciting it is to be right at that line. The Lord looked at them and said, "You're rich." You know, there's so much in the Bible about true riches, but, you know, there are people in this world. I mean, the church of Laodicea were rich in their own eyes, but poverty stricken in God's. Wealth can get in the way of the true riches of life. When you start acquiring things and owning things, it can take away from what really matters, and you can end up with nothing. One of the ways that we're rich is that we have a heritage in the Lord. You know, it says that the Lord has given us a heritage to all those who fear His name. It says the testimonies of the Lord are our heritage. The fact that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Any tongue that rises up against me, God will deal with. That's our heritage. I can go on and on about the things that we inherit in God that have nothing to do with this world's wealth. Those who would teach you that this world's wealth is the main issue with God are far off base, because God sees this poverty-stricken little church as rich. And then He says, "I know the blasphemy," or the slander, those who say they are Jews and are not. Romans 8 or 2:28 says that they are not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. You know, there were those in the town of Smyrna who called themselves Jews. But you know what they did is they joined a group that turned in people who refused to worship Caesar for 10% of their goods. What would happen is the government would go in. If somebody was brought before the statue of Caesar and said, "Now just acknowledge Caesar as Lord," if they refused to do it, the government took all their worldly goods, took their property and everything, and the person who turned them in would get 10%. And there were Jews there. In order to get the attention off the Jews, started pointing at the Christians and going, "Oh, these guys aren't doing it," and making money off of it. Slander, blasphemy was happening to them. That's pretty rough to put up with, you know, having somebody speak evil of you, you know, just getting you in trouble when they should be standing with you. I mean, if the Christians should have had allies in that town, it should have been the Jews. But instead of finding allies, they found trouble. The rebuke for this church is none. The church that is persecuted, God has no rebuke for them. His exhortation is this: fear not. That's an interesting thing to say. They're going to kill you, but don't be afraid. You know, doesn't that sound, I mean, you know, really think about it. I mean, he's telling them, listen, you're going to suffer 10 days. You're going to be thrown in jail. You know, be faithful to death. And don't be afraid, by the way. You know, I mean, that's like having somebody come to you that's depressed and say, well, hey, just don't be depressed. You know, and you know, it almost sounds that way. But listen to what he says. Fear not. Why? I think there's a good reason not to fear, because he's the first and the last who was dead and is alive. He's already given us a reason for not fearing. You know, we should not fear. Fear is a powerful emotion. It is the opposite of faith, and we need to overcome it. It's not something that we can allow or tolerate in our lives as Christians. There's only one fear that we should have, and that's a fear of God, an awe-inspired respect of our Father, a sense of His holiness and His greatness, where we stand in awe of Him and Him alone. Because you see, whatever you fear controls you. If you're afraid of people's opinion, that'll control you. Who cares what man thinks? Man is nothing. What God thinks is all that matters. And you see, the fear of the Lord sets us free from all other fear, because He's the first and the last. And I like the way He's honest with them. He says, you guys are going through it, but guess what? It's going to get worse. You're going to suffer 10 days, thrown into jail. Be faithful unto death. That could be read this way. Be faithful every day till you die, or be faithful even if it kills you. And I think that it applies both ways. And as Christians, I think it's easy for us to sit here in America and think, yeah, I'd be faithful unto death. Would you? Are you being faithful right now? See, it's easy when you yield even to something as subtle as peer pressure and say, well, you know, that was just kind of an uncomfortable situation. I didn't bring the Lord up. And we'll back away at times under situations that aren't even life-threatening, and yet somehow in the back of our mind we picture ourselves being a martyr for God if it came down to the wire. If you're not faithful now, you won't be faithful then. Start establishing a pattern in your life of faithfulness. You know, we're living in blessed times. I mean, there's so many stories. One Hal Lindsey shares in his book, on his commentary on the book of Revelations, is that of two soldiers in communist Russia walking into a church with machine guns and saying, we're going to give anybody here a chance to deny Jesus Christ and get up and leave. And after that, if you don't leave, we're going to shoot everybody in the place. And a few people got up and left, and the rest remained there. And then they shut the doors and walked in, and they said, well, we just wanted to worship God, and we couldn't take a chance on any non-Christians being in here. But you see, in a certain way, I think every one of us needs to have that in our heart that, yeah, we'll stand to the very end. We'll stand even if it kills us. Not just be faithful until we die, but be faithful even if it kills us, even if it costs us our life, our jobs. We're coming into a time when there's going to be a subtle persecution against the church, and it's going to get worse and worse. You know, we're already feeling some of it. There's lawsuits breaking out all over the place against churches. And you know, right now our insurance is a little delicate. I don't know how they feel about me right now, but we could find ourselves having some very difficult legal problems to continue worshiping together in the future if the courts start, if they're used against us. But that's nothing. I mean, this church had their very lives on the line, and it was their stand for Jesus that brought their poverty, their difficulty. They lived in a wealthy town. His promise to them was a crown of life, and that they would not taste the second death. They would live forever in God's kingdom. So he's saying, hey guys, remember eternity. You're only going to suffer for 10 days, he says. We'll get into the prophetic view of that. But the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he also says in Romans 8:18, that I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Keep that eternal perspective, whatever you're going through. You see, if what we're thinking about is time, it's not worth it. But if we keep our eyes on eternity, you know, eternity is a long, long time. And what we're going through here is really short. It's just a moment. At the longest, our lives are compared to just a vapor. They're here and then they're gone. Blade of grass that shoots up and a flower, and the sun comes up and withers it that afternoon. That's the length of the span of our whole life. So even if the whole thing is painful, which is a rare thing, it's still just a short little bit of affliction, and it's not worthy to be compared. See, the day is going to come, whatever suffering you're going through, you're going to look back and go, that was perfect, God. Look at what you did. And you know what? At that time, I honestly believe what Paul said is true, that you would be ashamed to even compare what you went through with what God did. And yet, from our perspective now, we're thinking what we're going through is so big. Or go, oh, man, I can hardly handle it. This is just so horrible. But get that eternal perspective. Because the day is going to come when we say, true and righteous are your judgments altogether. I mean, what a statement. That one just jumps out at me. When all the saints are just saying, God, every judgment you made was perfect. It's true and righteous. You see, right now, I can't explain all of God's judgments. I don't even try to. A lot of things he does that I look at, and I can't figure out any good in them. But I know that he's done good. And I know when I'm home with him, I'll look back at it and I'll go right on. That was perfect, God. I mean, that was exactly what needed to be done. I can see it now. But from this side of the picture, this side of eternity, we have such a limited view that you know, there's times that we just get a wrong concept of God. He's, you know, just delighted in the great things that he's doing. And when we get home, we'll be delighted with him and won't be heard of the second death. Are you ready to face death? Remember, a brother said to me a long time ago when I first went in the ministry, he said, well, are you ready to preach, pray, or die right now? I kind of looked at him and went, what? He's going, well, if you're going to be a pastor, that's you always have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment, man. I said, are you ready? I kind of thought a minute, go, well, yeah, I think I could preach, pray, or die right now, right at this moment, you know. Which one do you want, you know? You're going to kill me or what, you know? You're going to pull a gun here to put me to the test or, you know. But are you ready? You know, are you ready? Have you got such a grip on this world that the thought of leaving terrifies you, or are you ready? You know, I don't think we have to have this desire to die. I don't think that's healthy. I mean, there's times that I do. You know, I'm saying, God, please kill me now. I've had enough. But on the other hand, when we're clinging to this life so desperately that the thought of leaving is just terrifying to you, then hey, check it out and get your heart towards eternity. Because that's where your treasure needs to be, is in eternity, and then that's where your heart will be. Now, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, down in verse 12, write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To he who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Destination here is Pergamos. It's the northernmost city that is addressed in the book of Revelation. It was a royal city, a cultural center. There was a library there with over 200,000 books. It was like the second largest in the world at that time. The kingdom there was one that had a great deal of idolatry. There was a serpent god there that was worshipped. For its healing. It was a healing god, but it was in the form of a serpent. And it's very interesting that even today, the medical profession uses the serpent dating clear back to this god in Pergamos, to this pagan deity of Pergamos, the very symbol you see for medical. I don't even know what they call that symbol, the staff with the snake coiled around it, is actually a symbol of this god going back in that time. And the Lord presents himself to the church there at Pergamos as this, the one with the sharp two-edged sword, drawn and ready to go. Interesting. I kind of like the first, the last, you know, that's comforting. This one's just right away how God is saying, okay, I'm the one with the sword. And it's drawn out. And later he says, I'm ready to use the sword if you don't repent. And the sword, we know, is the word of God. That it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing asunder soul and spirit. So the Word of God and its ability to reveal the intents of the heart is what he's talking about here to this church. He's starting off to let them know, I see the good things, but I also see what's going on in your heart of hearts. You've allowed idolatry in. He saw their works. in his commendation to this church. He saw the circumstances where they dwell in, where Satan's throne is. It was said, I believe, Hyslop, in his commentary, or in his book, The Two Babylons, the center of satanic worship was actually moved when Babylon fell here to Pergamos. That the original center of satanic worship, that its secondary place was here at Pergamos after the fall of Babylon. So this was a place of satanic worship. You know, blatant, occultic, satanic, evil people were there. It's a place of governmental power, a place where Satan's throne is what how it's worded here in Revelation. And yet he says, in the midst of those circumstances, you hold fast my name. Their conviction, they held true to the doctrines of faith. They didn't deny his name. They had courage. They even stood up when this man was martyred, when Antipas was martyred. Interesting, Jesus calls Antipas his faithful witness, which is the exact wording. The word for martyr is the one that Jesus, when he spoke of himself, is the one who is the faithful witness. The Lord gives him a title that he had taken to himself. Church tradition says this man, Antipas, was brought before the Romans and told to proclaim before the statue that Caesar was God. When he refused to do that and said only Jesus is Lord, the Roman official said to him, don't you know the whole world is against you? To which he replied, then Antipas is against the whole world. And at that time they put him inside of a brass bowl and roasted him to death, built a fire around it and killed him. And so that was the conditions in Pergamos. It was pretty extreme also. But there's a rebuke to this church. They were rebuked for their compromise of their faith. You know, Satan has a different approach to each individual church. How he's going to attack Calvary Chapel Lake Elsinore is going to be different than how he attacks a different church in a different community. How he attacks you as an individual is going to be different. And here for this church, where in Smyrna he was just out to annihilate them. You know, I believe for the church of Ephesus, you know, if Satan can't stop you by getting in front of you and slowing you down, one other way he'll destroy you is by getting behind you and pushing you faster, getting you doing so much ministry that you fall out of love with God. With Smyrna, he was just trying to kill them. It was a real easy tactic there. Let's just kill them all, see if we can do that. But here at Pergamos, it was, just go ahead and join the trade union. You know, it's okay. You know, it's okay to go to those parties at work. It helps your career, you know. So there's a little things going on there that aren't quite right. It's okay, just a little compromise. And so this church was led into compromise, and they're rebuked for it. The compromise of our faith, you know, it says to be sober and be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Lions study their prey and exploit weakness. The demonic forces in our community study you and I and try to figure out what our weakness is and how to exploit it. They study this church. You know, the devil would love to destroy what God wants to do here. And they seek to exploit. So for this church, it was compromise. The Lord presents himself as the one with the sword. He knows. He can divide right between the intents of the heart. You know, we don't even know the intents of our hearts sometimes. Our hearts get pretty complicated, but God knows. So here, as we see this attack, what was the attack to be, the Lord brings it out, it was like Balaam who taught Balak. It's the same doctrine that was done by Balaam. They hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is this, is that most of you know the story of Balaam. He was this kind of an odd character. God spoke to him. He was a prophet, and the Lord did have interaction with Balaam. Balak, who saw Israel coming, went out to hire Balaam to come over and curse Israel because he had heard about this guy that he had a relationship with God. And so Balaam went, sought the Lord, and said, Lord, can I go curse these people? And God said, don't you dare. They're my people. Israel are mine. You don't curse them. And so Balak went back. His men went back at that time because he told them, I can't do it. And then they came out with more money. And he went back, Lord, please, please. You know, as the price went up, he wanted that money really bad. And finally, it's interesting that this transaction, the Lord finally said, okay, if they ask you again, you can go. But you know what Balaam did is as soon as the Lord said, you can go, he jumped on his donkey. He didn't even wait for him to ask him again, and he started heading out. And that's when the angel of the Lord got in the way, and the donkey stopped, and that's when his donkey started talking to him. And the amazing thing is he just talks back, you know. I mean, it's amazing how blinding greed can be, you know. It's like, doesn't even notice, wow, my donkey's talking to me. I mean, his donkey turns around and goes, hey, haven't I been a good donkey all these years, you know. And, you know, I've always obeyed you, you know, stop and think a minute. And he's going, yeah, sure, you've been good, but, you know, you're really getting on my nerves right now. And, you know, well, wait a minute, man, your donkey's talking to you, man, this is weird. But then finally the angel of the Lord shows himself and gives him a warning. But you know what? He went on, got up there for Balak, and every time he stood up, he blessed instead of cursed Israel. And finally, after a few rounds of that, because Balak kept saying, well, try it from over here. Maybe on this mountain you can curse him. Maybe from over here you can curse him. Maybe from that, but nothing that he did. But you see, what he couldn't curse, he could compromise. Because Balaam knew something about God. He said, you know what? He said, here's all you need to do, Balak. You get some of your best-looking women, have them dress up very seductively, and go down there and seduce the men of Israel. And as they seduce them into sexual acts, just have them put their little idols up and do it in honor of our gods. And he said, and God will destroy them for you. He said, you see, God's holy. He understood something about God, enough about God, that he knew that he could get them to compromise in sexual immorality and idolatry, that God would deal with them. And sure enough, that's just what happened. That's the doctrine of Balaam. So what's Satan doing? He's looking to compromise you. He can't stop you by cursing you. He can't stop you by force. Perhaps you've caught on to his tactics of trying to push you too fast. But he's still going to try to compromise your life. He's just going to try to subtly, through your bosses, through people around you, lead you into compromise. It's okay just to have one drink once in a while. It's okay just to do this. And little by little, you get pulled into it. You know, we're surrounded with such sexual immorality nowadays. It's shocking where the world's at. There's no thought given to self-control over passions in the world. I mean, people just, you know, it's just out of control. But we need to get control of that. They also had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was another compromise. It was another, again, the concept of the priesthood, the Nicol meaning to rule over, the laity, the people. And so there were those in there that were bringing in that doctrine, and they were tolerating it. And in fact, there's so much of the world in this church that it's hard to distinguish them from which was around them. The Gnostics of that era believed the material world to be evil, and they broke off into two different groups. One of them were Stoics, who felt that they only ate what they absolutely had to. They would stay up and go endless days without sleeping and eating. They were always fasting and doing things because they felt the material world was evil, and the less you interacted with it, the better. But then you had the Epicureans who believed that, hey, it's all evil. What's the difference? Just do what you want. Just go ahead and party. You know, they felt that the best philosophy to life was if you want to have sex with everybody, go ahead and do it. Just get it out of the way. Then your mind will be clear. You won't be thinking about it, you know, and just indulge yourself. Anything you want, it's better just to go ahead and have it than to sit around and think about it. And that was coming into here. The church was picking up that philosophy, the Epicurean. This, I'm just going to take anything, you know. And they were becoming very immoral very early on. And so the Lord simply comes to them. He has one simple exhortation to this church. That is, repent. Stop. Stop or I'm coming with my sword. If you notice, the exhortation to the previous churches was far more in depth. This one is a very simple exhortation. Stop it. Turn away from it. Change the direction of your life. Turn around. Quit the sexual immorality. We're told to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord in 2 Corinthians, and not to touch the unclean thing. And he said, then I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. The promise to this church, to those who overcome in this system, is hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Some people really, you're going to run into people, if you've been a Christian for a while, that claim they have the hidden manna in their church, you know. Anybody who claims they have hidden manna, get away from them quick, okay? Because they don't know what they're talking about. Hidden manna is just fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know, when you have communion with the Lord, When you really feed on Christ, you're feeding on the hidden manna. The world doesn't know a thing about it. And if we overcome, we'll have fellowship with Him. The white stone with a new name written on it, a little mysterious there. I don't claim to be able to explain this all. I remember once I got a phone call. It's when we first started the church here, and I didn't know a whole lot about what I was going to be dealing with. I've caught on a little bit since then, but a guy called up and he said, do you know how to read Hebrew? I said, no, I don't. I said, why? He said, well, I've got this article that I found, and it's got Hebrew writing on it. It's just got my curiosity up. I thought, well, I really don't know, but I said, you know what, here's the phone number for Calvary Costa Mesa. I'm sure somebody over there that at least can read Hebrew for you, you can call over there. And he said, oh, really? I said, yeah, you can. He said, well, can I tell him that you told me to call? I said, sure. I go, why, what do you think this is? He goes, well, I think it's my new name. No. Can I have that phone number back from Costa Mesa? He's going, it's my white stone, and God gave it to me, but it's a name that nobody knows but me. And I'm going, oh, boy. And I turned that guy loose in Costa Mesa. But probably the white stone here was when a person stood trial, they would turn in the verdict by dropping either a black or a white stone, and a black stone would be guilty, a white stone would be innocent. And the symbolism of the white stone here is just being found innocent before God, that we would be clean before Him. So the need to repent from compromise, the age that we live in, is just filled with opportunities for us to compromise in little areas as Christians. And then to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God in verse 18, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Instead, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we continue going through, we now come to Thyatira. This church is one of further compromise. This is one that is pretty much sold out, brought idolatry into the church. Historically, this brings us to the place where the church started to accept idolatry. But as we look at this, the only thing that Thyatira is really known for is the purple dye. Lydia was a seller of purple who was from this city. Trade guilds were again there. The unions were very strong. Their pagan immoral behavior was there. Interesting, this church got the longest letter. I think this church should get our attention. As we go through, God had more to say to the church of Thyatira than he did to the others. The description of Christ here, the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire. Interesting that fire pierces, literally will eat through anything. When you think of eyes of fire, I don't know if anybody's ever looked at you that way, where just, they're looking right through you. I get that feeling around some people I know in the Lord when you're talking to them. They're just looking at you like, why don't you just quit talking? I know where you're at, Okay, I'm sorry. You're right. But imagine looking him in his eyes. When I read this, and think of this church, what this reminds me of is, the day is going to come when every one of us are going to look in his eyes. And their eyes of fire, they see right through anything. There's nothing hidden from them. They can pierce through the darkest corners of your hearts. There's nothing hidden from him at all. In Jeremiah, it says, can any hide himself in the secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth? Psalm 69 says that, oh God, my foolishness, my sins aren't hid from you. God knows you. He has eyes like fire. He can look right through you. He knows the heart of man. And that's his reminder to this church as he begins to address them. Then he says he has feet like brass. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. You can go back and do a careful study all through Exodus and Deuteronomy and everywhere else that you want to go in Numbers throughout the Old Testament. When brass comes up, it's dealing with judgment against sin. The brass altar is where the sacrifices were made, where sin was paid for. The gold altar is where worship was offered up to God. So gold speaks of deity, of our praise. It's pointing to the Lord. Brass speaks of judgment. And here he says, I'm the one with brass feet, ready to move. And so, you know, one of the things about God that we need to retain in our knowledge is that God is a judge. It is in God's nature to be righteous, and with righteousness comes judgment. You know, there are people who kind of make God after their own image, a God that they want him to be. You know, because else, you know, and God is love, but God is also holy. God is merciful, but he's just. I've touched on this many times before, the perfect justice and judgment of God. There's not one single sin that will go unpunished. Not one. For us, they're punished in Christ, but every one of them has been punished in him. God doesn't overlook. He forgives and because his son paid the price, but he doesn't make light of sin. And to this church, he says, I'm the one with eyes of fire. I can see through you, and I got feet of brass. And I'm coming your way. You know, is what he's saying to them. And he's really exhorting them strongly. His commendation, interestingly enough, as messed up as this church is, there's a lot to commend. He starts with the good things. Remember this, if God sends you out to rebuke somebody, the good method, build them up first before you knock them down, you know. Because he mentions works twice to this church. Their service. Interesting, to this church, they were servants. You know, we talk about, make me a servant, make me like you. And we desire that quality. This church had servanthood. They had an attitude of really serving, of obeying each other. They had love, and the word there is agape. I think it's interesting that this church had love but no discernment. The church of Ephesus had discernment but no love. The church of Ephesus saw through every lie and every false thing. They stood against the false apostles. They stood against the Nicolaitans. They were pure in doctrine, man. Nothing phony ever got by them. But they had no love. This church, on the other hand, had love. The Lord commends them for having love, and yet they totally lack discernment. And I think there's a lesson in that, because from my observation, people that have very acute discernment, that can really see through things, tend to get hardened. They tend to get cold. They tend to become cynical. If you've ever run into somebody that God seems to have especially gifted with discernment, that is, when something false is going on, they're just in tune right away, and they know what's going on there. The tendency of those people is to become harsh and judgmental and unloving. And yet I've noticed some people, they're just filled with love, but they can't figure out up from down when it comes to doctrines, you know. But they just go around loving and hugging everybody, and, oh, you're Jehovah's Witness, well, praise God. Well, wait a minute. No, you can't do that. Need some discernment, too. You know, we need both. And it's a hard balance to find. You know, as people, to come to know the truth about the human race and just what wretched sinners we are and still love people at the same time. To see through somebody and still love them. You know, when somebody's trying to con you, when somebody shows up at the church here and they have some lame con story that they're trying to lay on us, that they need money and this and that, and to not just get hard and cold, and give them the boot and say, get out of here. But rather to go, Lord, is there any way I can minister to this person? You know, I see right through them. I know they're just a junkie. They're just looking for food. They could care less. And they come up here with some phony praise God stuff. You know, it's amazing how many people are Christians when they need money. And you can see right through them. But you see, when you see through them, you can start to become cynical, harsh, cold. You know, on the other hand, there's some people that it doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, well, he said he was a Christian. So I gave him my car. I let him take it out. You know, whoa, no. Be discerning. We need discernment and love put together. You know, it says in Philippians 1:9, it says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. That love would abound in knowledge and judgment. That we would have love, knowledge, and judgment all working together at once. This church had love without discernment and judgment. They had faithfulness. They were patient. That's the word hupomone. They held up under difficult circumstances, and yet they allowed this Jezebel to seduce people in the church. The lack of discernment by the messenger or the pastor of that church allowed this woman Jezebel. There was a local oracle there, a woman in that time, that the local pagan worship often involved sexual acts with prostitutes, and apparently she was seducing a lot of the young Christians and bringing them over and compromising them, where they were feeling like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then they would go over, participate in the occultic practices that were also going on. So this church shows this blending. You know, and sometimes Christians can get superstitious. I mean, they can get to the point where they start relying on occultic things. In fact, a lot of the teaching that is coming out of the faith movement is occultic in origin. Their concept of faith is basically occultic, and it needs to be rejected outright by all Christians. The concept that faith is a power or a force that we can control and direct, that can change reality, that you, by thinking positive or whatever, can change reality, is occultic. To rely on, you know, astrology charts is occultic. You know, we had a president at one time who claimed to be a Christian, but his wife, you know, influenced his schedule by astrologers. Whoa, this can't be. That's a real symptom of Thyatira. So the church that outright embraced idolatry, allowing this woman Jezebel to be in it. Now Jezebel, most of you do know the story. I mean, is anybody here named Jezebel? It's not a very popular name, you know. Right up there with Judas, I think, you know. Not too many kids go, oh, I think I'm going to name my son Judas. You know, I mean, there's just some names that have kind of gone out, okay? And Jezebel is one of them, right? I mean, who would name their little girl Jezebel? Oh, she's going to grow up to be a Jezebel. Why wouldn't you name somebody Jezebel? Because of one woman in the Old Testament. Now, who knows? Before that woman, maybe it was a popular name, you know. Kind of like in the 50s, Debbie was a big name. John, you know. John's always been around. I don't know. Doesn't matter what age, you know, there's always a bunch of them. But there's some names that are, you know, Jezebel might have been right up there in the top 10 popular names, but this one woman changed everything. It was one Jezebel. She was vicious, she was cruel, powerful. She led Israel into idolatry and compromise by introducing the goddess worship, which involved prostitution and all these things. She had a very special prophecy that God had just for her, and that is that she would die a horrible death and dogs would eat her, and that's just what happened to her. You know, she ended appropriately. But this woman, I want you to think about it. Here was Elijah, a powerful man of God. He withstood 400 prophets of Baal, stood against a whole nation. He prayed for it not to rain, it didn't rain. He prayed for rain, it rained. I mean, this guy, you know, and he withstood the king of Israel. He withstood 400 prophets of Baal. In fact, he ridiculed him. I mean, these guys, you know, he set up this contest with them, which he won. And after all that, when he heard Jezebel was coming, he ran. I mean, think about it. You know, he split. Jezebel sent word out, I'm coming to get you. And he ran. And he ran, and he ran until he was totally exhausted. And then when he fell down, he just said, God, kill me. You know, that's it. I've had it. You know, Jezebel's after me. You know, get me out of here, man. I mean, that's Jezebel. Now, this woman in the town of Thyatira was one who was aggressively going after. You know, today there are those who would come in and influence and pollute the church with false teaching, who would bring in things that compromise people. And I feel that his exhortation here saying that you allow that, you allow the Nicolaitan doctrine, you allow it, that as pastors we're exhorted, and I feel strong as a pastor to continually point out what is false, you know, and to warn people against the compromise that is around us. And I feel I'd be negligent to do it otherwise. You know, I wouldn't want to have somebody here get ripped off and have the Lord look at me and go, John, you allowed that. You didn't speak up. You didn't point out the falsehood of it. And you know, it's interesting, too, that it says there are those who haven't gone into the depths of Satan. Those who would pull you into false teaching always claim to have a deeper knowledge of the truth. You know, they'll talk about the meat of the Word of God. You know, I've had people like say, oh, yeah, well, Calvary Chapel, they're just into the milk, you know. In our church, we're into the meat of the Word. I'll tell you what the meat of the Word is. It's obeying what you know. That's the meat of the word. There's not any secret knowledge out there that some group has stumbled upon. The hidden manna or the deeper things of God. In fact, I think those who claim to have the deep things of God are doing just what this church is. They're falling into the depths of Satan. Because his occultic things are always deep, complex, but the things of God are simple and straightforward. His exhortation to them, it's interesting that to the cult and to Jezebel, to this group that existed there, he said she was given space to repent and didn't, so now it was just time for judgment. He was going to throw her into a bed of affliction. God wouldn't totally remove the temptation. You know, have you ever prayed for God to just take temptation away from you? But he wants you to stand against it, you know. It's not going to be removed. The temptation would be left there, but yet she'd be thrown into a bed of affliction, and the church itself, if it didn't repent, into the great tribulation. So this church, many of them, I believe, were not saved. They were in church by name only, outwardly only. To those who were true believers in there, though, he says no other burdens will be added to them. In the church, spiritual adultery, the introduction of idolatry, of statues, images, saints, various things that came into the church in the past history, very difficult system, and there were very few through the dark ages that truly knew the Lord. But to those God put no greater burden on other than hanging on to what was there. And those who overcame, he promised them to rule with them in his kingdom and that he would give them the morning star. You know, the morning star is, I believe, speaking of the second coming of Christ. Those today who are in that system of idolatry, who have been surrounded. And you see, idolatry, what is idolatry? Spiritual adultery is what idolatry is. It's cheating on God. It's going to something other than the Lord to get the results that you want from God. What is physical adultery? It's when a husband or a wife goes to somebody besides their husband or wife for the comfort that they should rightfully go to their wife for. So going to anything to find that comfort that you should go to God for is idolatry. And you know what? That includes going to Mary. That includes going to the saints. Going anywhere other than Jesus is spiritual adultery. I know that might be kind of hard to hear, but that's what it is. And it entered the church. It came in. And it conquered many. It deluded many. And to this church, the Lord says, I have quite a bit against you. In fact, I'm going to write a real long letter to you because you've allowed this in the church. You've allowed my people to be seduced by this, pulled into it, trapped into it. The mother goddess is what Jezebel kind of stands for. That's what Jezebel literally brought into Israel, was the worship of Ashtoreth, the mother goddess. If you want some shocking evidence, the book The Two Babylons by Hyslop, who puts together the goddess Ashtoreth and the progression of her history with Mary and the progression of her history. You know the title, the Queen of Heaven, is a title that belonged to Ashtoreth clear back in Babylon. It's not a title given anywhere in the Bible to anybody. The only historical place that I know of it being used before the time of Christ is to the goddess Ashtoreth, the mother goddess. And that mother goddess invaded the church, took on the name of Mary. It has nothing to do with the Mary of the Bible, who deserves honor and to be treated with great respect because God honored her so highly. But the concept of Mary worship is very offensive to the Word of God. It is spiritual adultery. It is idolatry. And that's part of what this is talking about. So as we've gone through these churches, I hope that you read ahead. I want to be the Church of Philadelphia, okay? I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to make God nauseous. I want to be Philadelphia. I want to be on fire and cooking right to the end. And so I encourage you to read ahead. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Lord God, we ask that as we have studied your word, God, that God, I just pray the message to these churches would speak to our hearts personally. God, if there's compromise in here with the world or compromise with religious systems, Lord, that each person would examine their hearts and receive what you would say. God, just as you said here, if we have ears to hear, to receive it, or if the shoe fits, wear it. And Lord, I pray each one of us that if it fits, Lord, that we would receive what you've said tonight. And God, that you would build us up and encourage us and strengthen us. And Father, I just pray that we would become like the Church of Philadelphia, evangelistic, missionary-minded, that God, our hearts would just be always looking around for opportunities to share your love. God, keep us from falling asleep in the light and going cold and indifferent. Lord, just put your passion and your love in our hearts, your discernment. Father, I just pray that each of us would desire to get all the good qualities of every one of these churches working in our hearts and to repent of everything that you find offensive that you rebuked. Do a work in us, Lord, as we study this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good night.